We'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. And this evening, as we examine that very subject, the pursuit, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit will make perspicuous those things we're about to note, that it would give us encouragement as well as confidence regarding the true source of absolute truth, and that's from your immutable word. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The search for truth is something that has been going on for quite some while. The philosophers of old go back into the 5th and 6th century B.C. Some of them have been noted in our previous study. But the point is, the search for truth always runs into a dead end if the revelation of the Word of God is ignored. And so we began an examination of the search for truth last evening, as we noted the syntopicon that is found in the sort of a preface to an index for the great books of the Western world. And we noted along the way that there are a couple of approaches to the search for truth that the world utilizes. This happens to be empiricism. Empiricism demands that there be some kind of personal experience that documents an event. Scientists subscribe to this when they take theorems into the laboratory and seek to prove a thesis into law, as law. And then there is rationalism. If it makes sense to me, then it's true. If it doesn't make sense, it's not. The question then as to where theology fits into all of this is where we are in our study. Is theology a science or a philosophy? A scientist generally subscribes to the concept of empiricism, where the philosophers move toward rationalism. So we are in our study just having finished excerpts from the Syntopicon, which was developed by Mortimer Adler. His whole task was to develop an index to the great books of the Western world. There are 54 volumes, and his job was to see where, for example, theology was addressed by one or more of the 51 writers, 71 writers in the 54 volumes. And there are a few things about that excerpt that I want to review this evening. I said we want to try and distill this down to where it's not so esoteric. Maybe you don't think that it is, but young people may, and we need to give that a go. The first principle we want to review is the main controversy about theology. It turns out that the use of such words as knowledge and science for a discipline such as theology, it has a method and a conclusion that seems to go beyond one's personal experience. And if it does so, then you go to reason, and reason goes beyond its limits. So what is it about theology that can be classified as either a science or a philosophy? The question whether it is a science may embrace a number of alternatives, and we noted three that were suggested. It is an empirical or an experimental science that has seldom been proposed for theology. It may be treated as a science, however, by those who consider it as a part of philosophy. And we noted that philosophy is a discipline that comprises core logic, ethics, metaphysics, and epistemology. Metaphysics investigates the nature of reality. Don't you think that's nebulous? I do. What is the nature of reality? Is this a room or what? Are you a person or what? Some ethereal thing. What is reality? And people spend their time in metaphysics trying to figure out the origin of the universe. I read on the internet today that they have decided what happened before the Big Bang. Of course, they never give a definitive declarative statement. They always think we think it might, it could, or that kind of verbiage. And there was another universe that spit this one out. That's the basic idea of it. So still we don't know what happened at the very beginning. They're leaving that part out. Ontology is a part of philosophy. This is the study of existence. What does existence mean? And I would say, well, I guess we're here. I guess we exist, and that would be the end of my philosophy on that. Epistemology, the nature or origin of knowledge. How is it that we think, and what? How is it that when we think, we acquire knowledge? Well, I'm satisfied with the fact we do. But there are people who spend their lives trying to research this. Ethics is the study of the meaning of the nature of good and evil. You cannot understand that if you do not have biblical information. And then finally, logic is a part of philosophy, the nature of reasoning and the validity of argument. Now, when you address the subject of theology, and many of you run into people in your daily whirl that are unbelievers, they claim that they are agnostics or atheists, or they are a member of some religion that has a screwy theology. The nature of argument might come into your daily activity. How do you argue the Bible? And my whole contention is why waste your time? The Bible can be stated by the believer as an absolute policy of God, revealing His doctrines, His principles, His directives, His plan, your place in it. And the only issue to take up with someone who is an unbeliever or a believer who is confused is just go over the gospel and hit that hard in several different explanations and try and get across the content of the gospel and how Jesus Christ is the only answer. And if they don't respond to that, you're wasting your time discussing anything else, let alone argument. The third category we noted is theology, which is entirely philosophical and independent of any religious faith, is usually called natural theology. And we put those terms on the board the other evening. Natural theology is one concept. And I've lost my thing here. Well, heck with it. I'll make a new one. Now, what's natural theology? Natural theology has to do with simply observing what is around you and contemplating your navel. That's basically what natural theology is. The name sacred theology is the issue that we want to emphasize. It is given to a body of doctrine, and this doctrine is pulled from fundamental principles in the articles of religious faith. Now, the problem with that, and there is a problem, is that there's a multiplicity of religious faiths. And those that have texts from which they draw their body of beliefs are just really a few. And we noted those few in last evening's study. We noted that Muslims have the Quran. And in the Quran, actually, is the correct pronunciation, the Quran. And so the secondary pronunciation is the Quran. Who knows? And nevertheless, that's what they reference. Now, listen to this. The Quran is really a collection of memories. Those that associated with Muhammad tried to recall the very brilliant things that he said, and they wrote them down in the Quran. And it's a collection of what they could remember he said. And how do we really know they had good recall? Well, we don't, but nevertheless, they wound up with this book, and that's where they developed their theology. We noted the Mormons have two sources other than the Bible. They have the Book of Mormon and Doctrines and Covenants. Doctrines and Covenants is sort of a way that they write what the Book of Mormon means. And if any of the things that are revealed in these two volumes contradicts the Bible, then these two volumes supersede the Bible because the Bible was written first and these are updates, you must understand. So the Doctrines and Covenants is more or less a critique of the Book of Mormon. Now, the Hindus have the Veda. This is a collection of prayers and so on, songs, old wives' tales. That's what they reference when they reference the sacred text. Orthodox Judaism. Of course, they have the Torah, first five books of the Bible, plus the remainder of the Old Testament. But there's a lot of commentary on the Torah. And the Talmud is divided into two different sections. You have the Mishnah, which is was basically the oral interpretation of what the rabbis thought the Torah meant. And they ultimately wrote down the oral communications that had come over the centuries. And then that needed to have a commentary, and so there's the Gemara, which is a commentary on the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is the oral interpretation of the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. So they have quite a multiplicity of references that establish their foundational principles. So what they believe if you're a Jew. Now that's Orthodox Judaism. Then there's traditional Protestants, and we subscribe to the Bible. Now let's go to Francis Bacon. He gives us a little bit of an idea about natural theology. He says natural theology is that knowledge concerning God which may be obtained by the contemplation of His creatures. So you can contemplate yourself, for example, and see if you can come up with knowledge regarding God. Then there's sacred theology. It's grounded upon the word and oracle of God and not upon the light of nature. Therefore, the Bible becomes the absolute source in sacred theology. So this is our reference point. If you want to understand God, then you must go to the Bible. Now that is sacred theology. Now we resume our study with analysis of what we did last evening in our excerpts from Adler. First of all, the controversy over whether theology is a philosophy or a science is dependent upon how questions regarding metaphysics, a study of what is outside objective experience, is approached. Metaphysics can take up and does take up religion and those things that are outside our ability to perceive. We can imagine, for example, that there are certain things in the unseen world, the old cults and myths of old tried to contemplate what the gods were like, and they developed mythology from that. And so that's metaphysics. Do you have any idea what is in the unseen world? Well, if you want to know what is in the unseen world, you go to the scriptures and you find out, well, for example, there are angels. And you can have all kinds of ideas about what angels are and whether or not they exist and whether they're corporeal or not. And all of that is meaningless discussion if you do not reference scripture. And so you go to the Bible to find out about the angels. We find out that there are elect angels and there are fallen angels. We find out that there is an order among the angelic creation. There is rank. For example, there are seraphim or seraphs that have six wings, and they are the highest ranking of the angelic order. And then you have cherubs. They're a rank below. And then you have poor savants who have no wings at all. And this we learn from Scripture. And you can have all of your guesses and your flights of fancy as to what angels are like. But all of that is just vapid discussion when compared to what the Bible reveals. And so you can take up any subject you like. And if you want to know what the truth is about it, you go to the Scripture to discover this. And it gives you a foundation to evaluate whatever people come up with, whether it's science or whether it is philosophy. Now, if one is an empiricist who demands experimental evidence for a proposition to be regarded as true, or whether it is real, or if it is confirmed, then his means for validating truth is said to be scientific. The scientist must prove things. They must observe it. It must go into a laboratory, and it must result the same way every time it is tried. And that's the empiricist approach to truth. And therefore, they validate these things, and when they do, it is a scientific evaluation. Now, if one is a rationalist who demands logical proof for a proposition, then his means of validating truth is philosophical. It's rational to him. It's logical. It makes sense. Well, that's all dependent on his frame of reference, What is it that he knows compared to what he doesn't know? What's his vocabulary? All of these things come into view as to whether something is logical to any given individual. What's logical to someone who is, say, back here in prep school is different from what is logical to someone who is, say, in their 70s and has experienced a great number of things and also has acquired a great deal of knowledge over time so they can logically evaluate things. So logic is something that cannot be nailed down either. The rationalist, though, demands logical proof or proposition, and his means of validating truth is philosophical. Now, unbelievers approach theology from one of these two perspectives. The empiricist regards the Bible as philosophy, and such a person will cherry-pick concepts that agree with his worldview. And you see that in our society today, especially with politicians. They love to quote the Bible, but they quote it from their worldview. They're cherry-picking something that they think will validate one of their stances and one of their ideas or their pledges or promises. These are basically from a standpoint of the unbeliever worldview. There are those who run for public office who claim to be Christians and love to quote the Bible, but it is usually way out of context and it agrees when they quote it with their worldview. Now, the rationalist views the Bible through the prism of natural theology and will consider concepts in agreement with his worldview, but reject involvement in organized religion. That's the rationalist. And people who are rationalists love to quote the Bible when it agrees with their worldview. So you find that the empiricist and the rationalist will quote the Bible, but only when it agrees with their worldview. Now, a believer must subscribe to the concept of sacred theology, and that's what we have on the Bible. Sacred theology references the Bible for truth. It requires him then to submit to divine revelation that is contained in the Old and New Testaments of the Bible. Sacred theology requires then reverent attention to the biblical text through analysis of its construction, its presentation, and its setting, in what we define as the literal, grammatical, historical system of hermeneutics. Now, also a question comes up as to whether hermeneutics is a science or an art. And it can be both and is both. There is a system to analyze ancient documents. Hermeneutics is not unique to theology and biblical texts. Hermeneutics is performed when any ancient document is analyzed by someone who is familiar with textual criticism. And they take these ancient documents and examine them for their validity. They see if there are other copies of it and how do the other copies differ from the one you have before you. Therefore, the oldest copy has precedence. It goes back closer to the original manuscript. And this is a hermeneutical approach. All ancient manuscripts are analyzed in this way. Now, when it comes to biblical manuscripts, there is a science of hermeneutics. How do you analyze ancient documents? So in that sense, hermeneutics is a science, no matter what ancient document you're examining. Pull that back into theology. Once you analyze the document and you're satisfied that you have the best available manuscript, then you move into the translation and interpretation of the text. And when you get through, you have a corrected translation before you, and then you see how that fits in to your theological system. And that becomes an art. The art of taking your theological system and using it to evaluate the document that you have before you. What are the applications for what you've just discovered? That is the art. There's one translation for any given passage of Scripture, but there can be a multiplicity of applications. And when we're in a certain specific topic, then we'll note a passage of Scripture and we'll see an application that applies to that topic. But on another occasion, there may be another application that we could utilize for yet another subject. So there are many applications to biblical passages, but there's only one correct translation. And that must come from the original manuscripts or as close to it as you can get. And bringing that forward into the English language, which is what we require, demands that there be a scientific system of analysis, and that is hermeneutics. Our approach is the literal grammatical historical system. Now, when a person believes that the Bible is, first of all, God's immutable, inerrant message to man, first thing you have to accept is this premise. The Bible is God's immutable and inerrant message to man. Now, if you've got that down, if you believe that, then you can move to the next principle, whose content is presented literally. God is not involved in giving us little stories, and that we're to find these underneath what is the obvious meaning of the text, the literal meaning of the text. You go, that's not what God's communicating. He's not communicating to us literally, some say. But rather, you have to discern what he really means underneath the obvious text. And so we approach the Scripture from the standpoint that the text means exactly what it says, unless the text itself dictates otherwise. That is the literal approach. So when a person believes that the Bible is God's immutable, inerrant message to man, whose content is presented literally, and three, understood by exegetical analysis, while four, observing the historical setting at the time of its writings, then he may conclude that the Bible contains an authentic record of divine thought, and its message may be trusted as the source of absolute truth. Go back to number one, God's immutable, inerrant message to man. God communicated this to us. It is immutable. It does not change. It is inerrant. There are no errors in the original manuscripts. We've done a lot of research on how the current Bible that we have, and I mean by that the Hebrew and Greek texts, the current Bible that we have available to us is only has 1% deviation among all of its known manuscripts. And so we have a completed canon of Scripture that can be verified by the fact we have a multiplicity of copies, no original manuscripts. They're called the autographs. But when it comes to manuscripts, we have more available to us in the field of biblical research than in any other ancient category. And so when there's only 1% deviation among all these manuscripts, we feel very confident that we have preserved for us the immutable and inerrant message of God to man. And we approach that literally. What God says is what he means. It is understood by exegetical analysis from the original languages, and we observe the historical setting at the time of the writing. No matter what book it is, find out when it was written, and you have to understand the culture and all that goes on in that particular period of history so you can understand the idiom and so on. And when you do that, you may then conclude that the Bible contains an authentic record of divine thought, and its message may be trusted as the source of absolute truth. Note, however, that the issue of faith is paramount in this conclusion. You got to accept this on faith. Beyond its own claims, there is no empirical, extra-biblical proof that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible says that it is, and if you believe that the Bible is God's immutable and inerrant message to man, then it is absolute proof of any subject it addresses. However, you must also agree with the fact that there's no extra biblical proof to confirm these things. Now, if we were in a journalism class, and print journalism was my minor, and broadcast journalism was my major. Now, here are the rules you go by in the past. They don't do it anymore. But the rules that you go by in the past is when you have facts before you, someone comes and tells you, I have heard thus and so. I'm leaking a story to you. And I believe the facts are thus and so. A good reporter who follows orthodox traditional journalistic principles must confirm that story from two legitimate sources. Those facts must be confirmed from two sources, both of which are legitimate and can be trusted. Then from those facts, you write your story and you write the facts as you've discovered them, and you leave it up to the reader to determine whether or not it affects him in any way. Now, the Word of God is our source for absolute truth. I've sought to establish that with you. But where can we go to confirm that? Who are our two witnesses? Well, the Bible says the witness, there are two witnesses that verifies a proclamation in the Bible. And the Bible is confirmed by two witnesses, the witness of the Holy Spirit and the witness of the Scripture itself. These two witnesses come forward and tell us, in the text, this is the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit confirms that. Therefore, it tells us that our claim, our proclamation, that the Bible is God's immutable and inerrant message to man is absolutely true, and therefore we have confirmed this as a fact. And whatever fact we go to in the Bible has been confirmed by the Scripture itself and by the Holy Spirit. But from the human viewpoint, we must agree on this principle, that those who testify within the text and the text itself, these come together to form Scripture, and this is the only source of the claim. There is no extra biblical claim to this idea. Therefore, from the human viewpoint, we must accept this claim on faith. Beyond its own claims, then, there is no empirical extra-biblical proof that the Bible is the Word of God. Rationally, much of its content is implausible, since, for example, its commentary on certain acts of God go beyond human reasoning and comprehension. Miracles, for example. You know, we've talked about how Christ invented all of the laws of physics and chemistry and what have you, all the various sciences. He invented these. And then on occasion in the Bible, we see something that absolutely violates one of these basic principles that we're familiar with. And we say, well, that can't be. That doesn't make sense. It's not logical. I've never seen anything like that, so as an empiricist, I don't believe it. But when someone makes the rules and decide to, let's say from our human viewpoint, violate the rule or ignore it, if they invented the rule, then that's their prerogative. On top of the fact that there just may be some laws out there we haven't discovered yet that allow these things to take place. So, rationally, from the human viewpoint, much of the content of the Bible is implausible. Doesn't make sense to us in the human viewpoint. For example, its commentary on certain acts of God go beyond human reasoning and human comprehension. Miracles are an example. Theology, then, becomes a science when the person who undertakes analysis of Scripture subscribes to the principle that the Bible is the Word of God. You, as a believer, have bought in to the principle that the Bible is the immutable, inerrant message of God to man. It is absolutely true because it comes from God, and He is absolute veracity. He is immutable. He does not change. He is sovereign. He is in charge. He is omniscient. He knows all that is knowable, and several other attributes that would apply. So He is not going to lie to us. We find in Scripture that He cannot lie because He is absolute truth. And if He is going to communicate to us, it must be absolute truth. Therefore, when we buy that idea that His Scripture is absolute truth, then we as theologians look at whatever it reveals to us as scientific proof of whatever its claims happen to be. The Bible, therefore, is the Word of God. Now, a believer cannot arrive at this conclusion from either empirical or rational worldviews. He must accept this proposal by means of faith. The Bible is the Word of God, and by faith I believe that God would not lie. And how do we arrive at that conclusion? By faith we accept the Bible is the Word of God, and then we go into it and discover who God is. And one of the things we discover is that God is truth. and that He's communicated to us through Scripture. And if all of that is true, then what Scripture reveals has to be true, and that's our scientific proof. That's the laboratory. A believer cannot arrive then at this conclusion from either empirical or rational worldviews. He must accept this proposal by means of faith. And what makes it possible for him to arrive at this conclusion is found in a foregoing faith conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God in Matthew 16:16. That was Peter's response to the Lord's query, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded in that way. And he was told, "You've got it absolutely correct." Now, there's a biblical record that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Here he stands, Jesus of Nazareth, who to the human eye looks as like a normal human being, not God. You can't look on God and live. You don't see God. But he is absolute deity, and he claims to be deity when he tells Peter he got the right answer. And therefore, we have our proof. Christ, Peter said it. Christ confirmed it. There are your two witnesses. There is no precise testimony, though, to this fact outside the Bible. You won't find that in other writings that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You find people quoting Peter or quoting the Bible in other ways, but you do not find the confirmation in extra-biblical writings that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The biblical record, therefore, must serve as the valid object of the unbeliever's faith. It is from the Bible that the unbeliever finds the information to which he can direct his faith for eternal salvation. Now, the Lord's response to Peter in Matthew 16:17 must also be believed as true. He said in response to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Johnson, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." In other words, neither empiricism nor rationalism enabled you to comprehend this idea, "but my Father who is in heaven." It was revealed to you by God, whose revelation is absolutely true. And you're blessed because you receive this information. Now, theology, and by this I mean sacred theology, begins with faith in two categories. Number one, salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. That is the starting point. No one can truly pursue truth unless they have that as a starting point. That's the foundation of the structure you will build in your soul. And the secondly, faith alone, that the Bible alone is the singular divine record containing absolute proof regarding all things seen and unseen. Do you believe that? So there has to be a faith acceptance of that proposition. Faith alone, that the Bible alone is the singular divine record containing absolute proof regarding all things seen and unseen. Metaphysics tries to go into the unseen, and they use rationalism in order to arrive at their conclusions. They come up with some ideas. Some of them sound pretty good. Some of them don't. But they're all rationalisms. Philosophy is a way to pursue truth in the mind of the unbeliever and in the ideas of the world. But they cannot confirm these things. They have to accept whatever they come up with on faith. Same is true for an empiricist. You take some theory and you go into the laboratory and you exercise it over and over again and find out it always does the same thing on each occasion, following the same formula or whatever. And therefore you decree that it's a law. It is a law. And you have to depend that from that point forward, what you have discovered will always result the same way. You have to have your thesis confirmed over and over and over again. You cannot gamble that it will happen the next time. It does, because Jesus Christ is what holds everything together. But then you have to have faith that he will continue to do so. There will come a day when he won't. There will come a day when the universe, regardless of all the physical laws that hold it together, will go up in flames, and he will start over with a new heaven and a new earth. So what happens on those occasions? It's when he rescinds the laws that hold the universe together, and everything collapses and explodes in gigantic fire. And then he will restore with a new heavens and a new earth. And who knows, he may utilize entirely different laws in order to recreate the universe, which would include the new heavens and the new earth. We don't know. So we accept it on faith. Now, when these two faith conclusions are in place, then the theologian becomes a scientist based on empirical evidence, as well as a philosopher based on the rationales of divine wisdom. The theologian who accepts the Word of God as absolute truth, when a truth is discovered there, that's his laboratory, that's his empirical proof. And he can be a rationalist as well, because he recognizes from the revelation divine wisdom. Empiricism demands experiential proof, which the Bible accurately supplies. The literal, grammatical, historical system of hermeneutics enables the theologian to scientifically extract its truths for exhortation. That's the job of the pastor teacher, but the believer priest can do so as well. Now let's give an example. An empirical example. Question: is Jesus Christ undiminished deity? The answer is yes, but what's the source? The source is Matthew 16:16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, where did that come from? That came from the immutable, inerrant Scripture. And so that's our empirical proof. Peter said it, Christ said, I agree, therefore there are your two witnesses. That's empirical proof. Rationalism demands that logical arguments must be utilized to conclude truth, and that conclusion based on a valid premise. Now let's start with the premise. To repeat the point, rationalism demands that logical arguments must be utilized to conclude truth. It must be logical. And that conclusion based on the valid premise. Now here's an example. The premise: Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Now what's the proof of this? Matthew 28:6, he is not here, for he has risen just as he said. So there's a premise. We're taking up the subject of resurrection. And the premise is that Christ is resurrected. Now, what is a logical connection to that premise? Those who believe in him will also be resurrected from the dead. Proof. John 3:2. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So as a premise, Jesus Christ is resurrected. We have a logical connection. Those who believe, of course, in Christ, will have resurrection as well. We know that from 1 John 3:2. But we don't know what we will be like, but we will be like he is. What is the conclusion? Believers will be resurrected at the rapture of the church. Those who believe in Jesus Christ will be resurrected. And how can we go to that? What is our conclusion? Believers will be resurrected at the rapture of the church. When does that occur? We go to the Scripture to find that out. The proof is 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So we have a process and procedure in order for us to receive a resurrection body. It is a time yet future. Now, how do we know that? The Scripture is telling us in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. There's no other way to determine this. Jesus Christ has been resurrected. Believers will be. 1 John 3:2. Therefore, the conclusion, believers are resurrected. When? In 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Now, when you study this passage, you have to get involved in the doctrine of the rapture. And when you do that, you have to get involved in the imminency of the rapture. And to do that, you go to the scriptures to discover when the rapture occurs. When you do that, you discover this, that it could happen at any moment. For there's no prophecy in the church age that has to occur before the rapture may occur. In fact, there's no prophecy in the church age except its termini. There's a prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit, which began the church age at Pentecost. There's a prophecy of its termination at the rapture, which could occur at any moment. How do we know that? There's no prophecy that would prevent it from occurring tonight. Therefore, Paul even spoke of the concept of having being a part of the rapture in his lifetime, because he knew it was imminent. It did not occur for him, so far it hasn't occurred for us. But the imminency concept is still there. Therefore, we know it could occur tonight. It could be 1,000 years from now, but we know from this passage that it will occur. Who will it include? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ, that's believers, look at your baptism of the Holy Spirit phrase. It does not include unbelievers, those who are in Christ, but are dead. Do you have relatives who are believers who have now gone to the great beyond? Their soul and human spirit have exited the body and gone to heaven to be face to face with the Lord in an interim body. If that's occurred for you, then the dead in Christ go first. Then the passage continues. Then we who are alive and remain, who are they? Notice Paul uses the plural pronoun we here. He's writing the church at Thessalonica. The members of the church at Thessalonica, as well as Paul, can expect to be raptured. They are alive and well in the first century, and he's saying, we who are alive and remain. That shows the imminency in the mind of Paul when he wrote this passage. Then we who are alive and remain. And that includes people who are standing up living. How many people in that church and the rest of the believers that are around in the first century? Here they are. And they're standing up, walking around. And one of them's Paul and the rest of them, these other folks. And they say, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So the Lord doesn't come to the earth at the rapture. He comes to the atmosphere around it. And the dead in Christ rise first and go up to meet him. And then we who are alive and remain will rise secondly and go up to meet them. So this crowd is second in the process. And so we shall always be with the Lord. That's the eternal state. Therefore, theology's foundation is faith, which enables a person to consider the Bible as an authentic record of divine revelation from the one true God. You have to accept that on faith. Everything is accepted on faith. I had a good friend down in Alabama. Actually, he's a good friend of my dad's. They're about the same age. His name is Jim O'Neill. And he was a math professor at Troy University. And my good friend Bo Gaylord, whom you've heard me reference, was also a part-time math professor. He understood math without numbers. And so they hired him as an assistant when they needed some help. And so when I was employed there, I would go over to the math department and sit around with these guys. We'd talk about various subjects. On occasion, we'd hit theology. And Jim O'Neill once told me this. He said, he was a math professor. So I took him at his word. I had faith in what he said. He said that even mathematics is based on faith. And he said, you take the equation 2 plus 2 equals 4 has to be accepted on faith because you can't prove addition. Now, when I was doing the basic math, add, subtracting, multiplying, and dividing, which I can do those, there's numbers involved, but I'm not good at it, I can do them. You can check subtraction, you can check division, and you can check multiplication, but you can't check addition. That's what he said to me. Can't prove it. You have to accept this on faith. And everything goes from there. Of course, when you move down here, actually, when you move down here, in some of these, you're involving addition. So when you get done, math is accepted on faith. So it's therefore not unusual for us to find almost every category of knowledge, which what these people in rationalism and psychology are trying to discover. What you wind up finding is that whatever knowledge you possess, you accept it on faith. You believe that it is true. Now, how many of you have bought into some idea in your past, believing it to be true, and later finding out it's false? That's what's going to happen to this country. They're buying into things right now they believe are true. And they're going to find out over the next century that it was false. It's going to take a century to get this across to the population of this country. Generations yet to follow are going to have to resolve this issue. Because people are buying a lie they believe to be true. And it will therefore reveal itself to be an absolute catastrophe. But people will not understand why. They'll be lied to as somebody else's fault. And it will take generations to resolve this, provided the Lord gives us that much time. Everything that you know has been accepted on faith. But the world says that there are things like scientific proof and things that are rational, arrived at through pure logic. So let's go at it from that direction. Theology's foundation is faith, which enables a person to consider the Bible as an authentic record of divine revelation from the one true God. If there is truth, this is the only place to really find it. Therefore, under this premise, the theologian is a scientist who considers the Bible as empirical evidence of absolute truth, by which he is able to dogmatically assert principles regarding those things seen and unseen. When it comes to things unseen, you can speak dogmatically about it because you have absolute proof of what you discuss. This guy Adler, who wrote this Syntopicon, had 102 subjects or ideas, as he called them. And he approached each of these ideas with an introduction. He noted what the great writers had to say about these varied ideas in his introduction. Now, I want to go back to Adler for a paragraph I did not read last night because I didn't think it was pertinent. Then it is now. He is going to give an example of what he approaches in his 102 introductions. There are 102 chapters on the 102, quote, great ideas. Each chapter is broken down into five distinct sections. There's an introduction, which we're about to note a part of, an outline of topics, references, cross-references, and additional readings. Adler penned all 102 introductions himself, giving a brief essay on the idea and its connection with the Western canon. The outline of topics broke each idea down further into as many as 15 sub-ideas. Now, here is a for instance that he provides us. The first idea in the series starts with the A, and the first idea is, quote, angel. The first idea, angel, is broken down into inferior deities or demigods in polytheistic religion. That's the first category, sub-idea. Secondly, the philosophical consideration of pure intelligences. Third sub-idea, spiritual substances. Four, superhuman persons. And seven, other subtopics. After this is the reference section and so on. And he goes on to say, for instance, inferior deities or demigods in polytheistic religion can be found in the following writers: Homer, Sophocles, Shakespeare, Milton, Bacon, Locke, Hegel, and Goethe. You can go to the index is there. Go read what they have to say about angels. What do they know about it? Well, what some of them know is accurate because they reference the Bible. What others know about it is hogwash. Why do I say it's hogwash? Because they're philosophers. They have no proof of this. Where do you go to find out about angels? You go to the only source that reveals the facts about that idea. And that's the Bible. I referenced it earlier. We know angels exist. We cannot see them. At one point we could. But the Lord, but a bunch violated the rules of engagement, the angelic conflict. And he said, no more angelic observation. Do you realize that angels have taught human beings theology? They're teaching angels in the Old Testament. Come in and teach. Jesus Christ arrived on Abraham's front doorstep one day with two of them. Abraham thought they were all guys. Two of them were angels. One was Jesus Christ. He was the angel of the Lord. And they were headed down to Sodom and Gomorrah to do a little social inspection. And when they left, you know, Abraham figured he'd just met three guys. And they were going down there for a little adjustment. And when those three guys walked into town, the Lord delegated authority down to two of these fellows, and they were angels. And you know what? When they got to Lot's house, they walked in and said, we're here. We need to spend the night. Don't mind. And we're here on a mission, and we'll get cracking in the morning. And all these people that hung around in that neighborhood spied these angels going in to Lot's house. Now, there is documentation that in the Old Testament, angels were visible. They took the form of a man, true, but what form did they take? They were stud muffins. And these old boys liked them. They wanted to know more about them. They wanted to know them in the biblical way. And so they arrive on Lot's front doorstep, and they said, we want those fellows to come out, and we want to meet them. And Lot said, no, take my daughters instead. Take my daughters. I have very fine-looking daughters. And no. Right now, we're not interested in your daughters. We want to see those fellows that just came in your front door. Send those boys out. We know that they were able to see them going in, but they got struck stone-cold blind coming out. So we know from Scripture that at one point angels were visible, now they are not, because of violating the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict. There were other examples. What do we know about their hierarchy? First of all, we know that they're elect angels and fallen angels. We know the number. Two-thirds of them are elect, one-third is fallen. We know that the hierarchy before the fall, the head knocker was Lucifer, called the son of the morning, and he was cherub rank, four wings. After the fall, apparently some of the elect angels distinguished themselves in that original angelic conflict to such a degree that they were promoted to six wing rank. They called seraphs. And now, who is the leader of the fallen angels, the demons? Well, that's Lucifer. He's still a four wing ranked cherub. And then there are these seraphs who run the elect angels, the armies of the Lord. That's something we know about the angels. And we know that to be absolutely true. We know that angel named Gabriel revealed to Mary the details about her virgin pregnancy and virgin birth. We know that that same angel Gabriel revealed the details of Joseph so he would not divorce her. We know that Michael was very instrumental in the Old Testament. He's constantly mentioned over there by name. So there are two elect angels named in Scripture. There's Michael, and then there's Gabriel. We know that there's one fallen angel mentioned by name, and it's Lucifer, but there are many, many others. They are myriad in their number. So when we go to the Scriptures, we can give a very precise dissertation on angels. We know that it's absolutely true, and by the knowledge of this, we can understand the angelic conflict. We know that a war rages constantly and has raged since before the creation of the human race. The human race is a part of the resolution of this angelic conflict. Why do we know that? It's in the Scriptures. Now you go and tell this to one of these old boys. I rattled off their names a while ago. What do you think about this? I don't know. Anybody ever read Paradise Lost? Milton's thing? Yeah, I figured you did. Well, the thing is, I tried to read Paradise Lost one time, and I was so bored with it, even then I understood it was a pile of goo. And so I just gave up on it. But I don't know, Milton might go with some of this. I don't know to what degree he would pull in these biblical concepts, because I quit reading it after about 17 pages, I think it was. And that was about as far as I could drill. I think Ms. Hillier had me do that, you know. So when it came time for me to report on what you think about Milton's Paradise Lost, I got up and gave my dissertation. I was really good. I mean, I could run for office. I really could in those days, because I could stand in front of a classroom and pretend I had read an assignment and give all kinds of information with great confidence and flair. And they thought I actually had read it. I had never seen it before. Book reports are always fun because you don't really know what's in a book. You know, they give you a book, read this book, and then report on it. Book report, verbal. I didn't do well at that. Well, you have to read the book. I didn't. Under this same premise, the theologian is a philosopher who considers the Bible as the source of pure reason by which he is able to dogmatically assert principles regarding wisdom, virtue, and values that draw clear distinctions between right and wrong. That's where you go for your ethics, for your values, for right and wrong, for honor, for integrity. There is no honor and integrity for those who do not subscribe to the dissertations that distinguish between right and wrong in the Scriptures. Otherwise, it's human viewpoint values. Those involved in religion have theologies that are based on extra-biblical concepts that are rightly called myths. The most famous are ones that were popular in Greece and Rome, although each borrowed from those arising in the Middle East. And so the word myth comes from the Greek mythos, which is a tale, a story, a narrative, a fiction, the opposite of logos, which has to do with historic truth. Now that's where we'll start on Sunday morning, is get into that particular subject. But I want to conclude by saying this, that when you take a subject like the creation of the human race, which occurred through the creative act of Jesus Christ in the garden from pre-existing materials, He took those things within the turf of the earth and used them to create Adam. And then He took Adam's rib, which had all those pluripotent stem cells in his rib, and from that created the woman. And we have a man and a woman created up and running, good looking, intelligent. He was smart enough to name the animals, for Pete's sakes. No guy hanging around for a gecko can do that. And he was able to go out and do this duty. What do you call these things? You name them. And he did. He was smart enough to do that. So everybody was smart from the get-go. And then they spawned, and here we are. If you, however, believe that man emerged out of a primordial goo, flopping up on a shore, and over skillions of years decided he needed to do better, and then you realize that in essence, the God that you must ultimately worship is the earth, earth mother naval place Gaia. If you believe that, then my question to you is, where do you go for your ethics and your morals? You go to yourself. And how, therefore, do you treat others? You treat them in a manner that is best beneficial to you. Morals are simply a word you use in order to justify for what you want to get done today. There are no absolutes. There are no things out there that do not bend. It's always expediency, expediency, expediency. Only in Scripture do you have clear delineation between right and wrong, and all other considerations are simply found wanting. We'll resume here Sunday. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study Your Word and to take up the issue of absolute truth. May we regard these things with great and deep consideration as we continue our pursuit of it. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.